He was a man of prayer. And what it looked like. We talked about how it looks like to be people of prayer and how actually it is important to let people know that we're praying for them. That it's not just some kind of a mental exercise that we do between God and ourselves, even though it is our conversation with God and our relationship with God. But also, if we are praying for others, it's important to let them know. It's an encouraging thing when somebody hears, "Hey, I've been praying for you." Not just something that we say just because we feel obligated when we meet them, but rather something that we do on a regular basis and we make the initial steps, because that's what God did for us. He was the one who initiated reaching out to us. And He is the one who told us about it. He is the one who is continually reminding us of it. And so as Christians, we are to follow that pattern. And then we talked about what God has done for us and how He has conveyed us in the kingdom of His love in verse 13, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this statement will continue on to be repeated in different ways as we go in chapter 1. We see in 15 and onwards, He will revisit these things of what Jesus has done for us. But right now, in verse 15, we are going to look at Jesus. He's going to tell us about Jesus. So verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So here, right away, we see why there is an emphasis on Jesus. Paul will continue to drill this point. You need Jesus. Jesus is to be our all in all. And he's going to establish an argument, a case for Jesus, that he is fully God, fully man. That he was fully human being who truly died, who truly rose from the dead, and that he is fully God at the same time. That he never ceased to be God, that he didn't came into existence, but that he was always God, part of the Trinity. And he's going to use different ways to describe these truths. So first of all, here to notice, he tells us that he is image of the invisible God. Now, first of all, invisible God is reference to God the Father. In John 4:24, we are told, "God is the Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And connecting that with John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So we see that God the Father is a Spirit. Humanity, in a sense, we have never, in the human form, and never got a chance to see God the Father. Even Moses, if you remember, in Exodus, desiring to see God, what was God's answer to him? "You can't. But what I'm going to do, I'm just going to cover you. I'm going to pass by and you're going to see the remnants kind of my glory." That's what you get to see. So when we talk about invisible God, that's the reference to God the Father. And so notice what we are told about Jesus is He is the image of the Father. Now this word "image" is Greek word "icon," where we get the English word "icon." You remember how we used to have the icon over here? Now it's just outside here in the hallway. It's the image, the representation of somebody. Now the true meaning of this word is likeness, representation, as a reflection in a mirror. That's kind of the idea that this word is carrying. And if you remember in Matthew 22:20, similar word is used by Jesus when he was given a coin. We're actually presented by a challenge first. When people were looking, these religious leaders who wanted to trap Jesus in his words because they couldn't trap him in his actions. They were hoping that maybe they can trap him in what he says, that he was teaching something wrong. How they came and said, "Hey, so is it right for us Jews to pay tax to Romans, to Caesar?" And they were hoping to trap him because in their mind there was only two answers, yes or no. If he said yes, then they could accuse him that he was a friend of Romans to the people and people would stop following him. If he said no, then they will go to Romans and tell him, "Look, he is encouraging people not to pay taxes to Caesar." But Jesus' answer is, give me the coin. And he said, whose image is on the coin? And that's the same word, icon. Whose icon, whose representation it is. And they said, Caesar's. And then he said, therefore, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then give to God what belongs to God. And sometimes, you know, many people wish that others would have asked, well, what belongs to God? And Jesus say, your image. Because you're made in the image of God. A similar word, similar meaning. This is the meaning that it's exact representation in many ways. You know, if Paul meant that Jesus was just merely similar to the Father, he would use a different Greek word instead of this one. The Greek word is homonoima. And literally, it speaks of have a being in similar appearance, meaning it's not the same, but it's just similar. But he didn't use this word that's supposed to be exact representation. In Hebrews 1:3, we are told that Jesus is the express image of his person. Speaking of God the Father. That if you look at Jesus, you see the Father. Remember in John, how Philip came to Jesus and said, hey, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say to him? Philip, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. Exactly the same. You want to know God the Father, you need to know Jesus the Son. It's his exact image. That's what he is trying to communicate. He's by no means diminishing him. He's just expressing in much greater words who he is. And then he tells us that he's the firstborn of all creation. This word firstborn is prototokos. And it's interesting about this word is that it can describe either priority in time or supremacy in rank. And Paul probably had both meanings in mind when he said that he is the firstborn of all creation. I mean, he is before all creation, but also he is above all creation. He's in authority over it. It's interesting. Some people would look and say, well, look, this says he's the firstborn, therefore he is created one. But that's a big misunderstanding. First of all, ancient rabbis, of whom Paul would also be a rabbi, raised by rabbis, they often used the term firstborn even to God, Jehovah, Yahweh. They often referred Yahweh himself as the firstborn of the world. Nothing uncommon by rabbis to ascribe this title, because that's what it is. It signifies the significance and preeminence of a person. Just like Jacob was called the firstborn in Exodus 4:22, even though he wasn't the firstborn. So, Jesus, we are told in 15, is the exact representation of God the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. And then we are told in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. I mean, this is a very powerful statement. Just underline, by him, through him, for him. Those are very important words. All things were created. Jesus is the creator. Clear indication of his divinity. Listen, if you look in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, what we are told. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is clear. God created the heavens. God created the time, space, matter. He created everything. God is the creator. In Genesis 1:27-5:2 and Matthew 19:4, we are told that God is the one who created mankind. But we also know in Genesis 1:26, there's this term. Let us do what? Make man in our own image. You know, some people who want to diminish Jesus as God the Son will say, well, he's speaking to angels. Really? Where in the scriptures do we get the idea that angels can create something? They don't. But notice, let us make. It's combined. Father, Son, let us create man together. In whose image? In God's image. As I said, in these references of Genesis and Matthew, God is the one who created mankind, and we are told that we are made in the image of God. Clear connection that Jesus is God. There's no doubt about it. When Paul is saying these things, he's not kind of a playing around with words trying to ascribe some kind of a mystical meaning to Jesus, but rather clearly demonstrating that he is God in flesh, God the Son. Notice also that these things, that this repetition, that he is the source of creation by him, through him. He created it through himself. What are we, and if you read Genesis, what's interesting about creation? It's the famous term ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and things happened. There was no kind of a determined material that God used to create. He rather spoke it and it became. It came into existence. He was the source of the creation. You know, for us, we can create a lot of things, don't we? If you're a carpenter or somebody is a carpenter, all they need is wood and some tools, and they can create some amazing, not just furniture, but even art or anything like that, musical instruments. I mean, I love music, I'm a musician, but one thing that fascinates me is, in particularly when you study how the guys who are true masters of building instruments, of building not just guitars or basses, you know, the more modern with electrical components within it and pickups that kind of aid to the sound, but rather when you study the ones that they're building without it, like violins and violas and cellos, it's a pure art. What's required into making something to produce such a beautiful sound, long-lasting sound, that it's well-built, but it, as it ages, even sounds better. But they don't create it out of nothing. God did. And notice it says that Jesus is the one that was done through him and by him. He is the source of it. And then we are told that it is created for him. For his good pleasure, he has created us. Which is amazing. He created you for himself. You're a special creation for him. That's a pretty cool thought, isn't it? To know that he cares so much about you that he actually put effort into creating you. And then he tells us the things that are visible and invisible. Now, they say things that can be seen with our eyes and things that are not seen with our eyes. Now, some would assume that this invisible may refer to the spiritual realm. I do not necessarily think so, because the following description of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers is the common term that's used in the New Testament to reflect the spiritual realm. You remember in Ephesians how we talked about that? So I'm not going to repeat it, but that terminology deals with the spiritual realm. But here, I think it refers to something that modern science came to know in the last centuries using microscopes. That there's a whole world of the unseen things, things that our eyes cannot see. We need special microscopes to poke into it. I mean, look at DNA. Mind-blowing what's in it. I mean, if you look in the complexity of a single cell, just one cell. I used to be, I remember even being kind of a taught about these things in school, how the cell was in a sense something very simple. But it's not. It's extremely complex. I think that's what he's referring to. Things that we can see and things we cannot see. He created it all. I mean, the Bible telling us already beforehand that there is a world that's unseen. And a modern science has been confirming it. And so thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, the spiritual realm. And then, just to make it clear, he says all things. Okay, if this description of visible and invisible and spiritual realm is not clear to you, all things. Is there something that is in the creation that He did not create? No. Every star, every comet, everything. He created it. I was just reading some of the kind of facts, in regards to our universe and things in our world. And it's just some of the things that I wanted to share with you. Comets have vapor trails up to 10,000 miles long. But if you can capture all that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor actually present in the bottle will take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. That's amazing. It goes up to 10,000 miles. Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but only about a foot thick. The star Antares is 60,000 times larger than our sun. If sun were the size of a softball, the star Antares would be the size of a house. If sun was the size of a beach ball and put on top of it the Empire State Building, the nearest group of stars would be as far as away as Australia is to the Empire State Building. That's just nearest. The Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of bullet fired from a gun. There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire Earth. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. And how much is that? If written in ordinary books, in ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes. Single chromosome. Amazing. He created it all. And then we are told in verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. This is simply saying Jesus is eternal. He was before everything. You know, and this is significant because Jesus' divinity was attacked after Paul, is attacked now. It's something that has been attacked since the beginning of the church. In about the 4th century, there was a false teacher named Arius, who claimed that Jesus wasn't truly God, and then there was a time when He did not exist. And now he was a pastor, yet he ignored this passage. And I believe Holy Spirit, anticipating this kind of attack, inspired Paul to put this in here. Because this particular teaching of Arius caused what we know and often call as the First Church Council of Nicaea. That's why it met, compared to some common urban legend that it was meant to decide what would be in the New Testament. That was not the case. It was to actually address this heresy that was slowly kind of taking ground, where they addressed this and excommunicated Arius from the priesthood and declared him a heretic and his teaching a heresy. If you read Nicene Creed, you will notice the emphasis on Jesus' divinity. Because verses like this were clear that He existed from the beginning, from eternal. And notice that in Him, all things consist. All things consist through Christ. Now, He is the creator of all. It was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And in a sense, you know, in science was, you know, debate was, was the Earth the center of the universe? Is it sun and so forth? But in reality, Jesus is the center of the universe. The universe is truly Christ-centric. Because He is the one who sustains it all. He is the one who carries it all still now into existence. Everything depends on Him. You know, you can call Him, He is a preserver. That's why He is superior than anything or anyone. In verse 18, we are told, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now Jesus is the head. This is another focus. He is now focusing on Jesus' relation to the church. He is the head of the body. Now you can look at it also in a context that He is, just like you would say, the head of the river, the source of the river. You can look at Jesus in the sense that He is the head of the church, that He is the beginning, He is the source of the church. Without Jesus, would there be church? Now, we could gather here and call ourselves church, but we wouldn't be church. Because He is the source of the church. Without Him, there is no church. And also, in the application of the meaning, the head, when you say the head, you think the top, in charge. Head honcho idea. He is the head of the church. He should be, therefore, in the church as a whole, the one the church looks up to for directions and guidance. You know, we've seen the earlier video that there are churches and pastors who do not look at Jesus as the head, but to themselves. In John 15:5, Jesus clearly stated that without Him, we can do nothing. That's the meaning for the church. If you want to describe church as an entity, as a body that functions, it only functions when Jesus is at the head. Now this is important because as a church can do, we can do things. We can do it in the name of Jesus, yet Jesus may not be present in our activities because we have not sought His face and His direction in the actions we take. I mean, you go to any church and they will say that they're doing things in the name of Jesus. When they baptize, almost every church will say that they baptize in the name of Jesus. Any activity that any church does will say they're doing it in the name of Jesus. But we know, understanding the scripture, that that's not always the case, is it? It will be wonderful that you can say, hey, all of the church is doing what the head is saying. But that's just not the reality. I wish it was as easy as simple as say, hey, everybody's doing it. And I think the day and age we live in, there is a danger for the church to think that it's doing something for the Lord when in reality He is not even there. They severed themselves from the head, literally. And instead of being guided by the head, they're being guided by themselves, thinking that they're doing something for the Lord. But He is the head. And only church guided by the head can have a lasting fruit. You know, and that's the key. When you look in John 15, when Jesus talks about without Me you can do nothing, He is talking about fruit, but fruit that will last. And that's the key, because we can sometimes get confused because we want to see fruit, right? We want to see fruit in our lives, in the lives of the church, in the life of others, and so forth. And so we see something and we say, oh, here's the fruit. But God's goal is not quick, but lasting fruit. You remember the parable of the seeds that Jesus talked about, how the seeds were scattered? And there were some who sprung up right away. It looks like there's a fruit, but it dies. Church should not be focused on imminent results, but on permanent ones. And I think we've gotten to a day and age, sadly to say, that we have put our eyes on quick, instant, rather than long-lasting. Because we don't have patience for it. We cannot brag about the long-lasting fruits. We can brag about the instant one. In a crusades, don't get me wrong, I support crusades. But this is a very common thing. You hear, X amount of thousands of people came forward. Wonderful. But the stats tell us, facts tell us, every single study tells us, in regards to crusades, that less than 10% of those that go forward actually remain involved in churches. it looks great seeing the mass of people, but how little of them truly have lasting fruit. But God cares about lasting fruit, and we should care, and therefore our focus should be always to hear from the head in regards to having lasting fruit. And we'll revisit this idea of lasting fruit, why that is also important. We are told that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It can be also translated, He is the beginning, that is, the firstborn out of the dead. Now this primarily deals with Jesus' authority. And significance here is obviously that it makes reference to His resurrection. Now was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead, biblically speaking? No. Even in the New Testament, there's only three examples. The widow's son, the Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. You know, those are ones that right away come to our mind. There's some even in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet, a widow's son, raising him from the dead. But the difference is all those people who were raised died again. Jesus was the first fruit of resurrection, of the resurrection we are looking forward to, of receiving new body that never dies, the body that can dwell in God's presence. But Jesus rose from the dead, He never died. He had a different body that can do things that His old kind of a body, so to say, couldn't. In that body, He was ascended into heaven. That's the first proof. That's the reference. It's the beginning of resurrection. Now, for us, we have that hope that one day we will be resurrected and we will receive a new body. We talked about in Corinthians, a house made not with hands, but by God in heavens. Jesus said, I go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Reference to our bodies. The one that is not corrupt, but incorruptible, eternal in heavens. Jesus rose to never die. Therefore, He may have preeminence. Because of these things, He should have preeminence in all things, in everything. This is the reference that, in a sense, Jesus should be our all in all, as we sang that song. He should go ahead of everything in our lives. There are things that might be important, but He should have the preeminence in our lives. You know, there's those who say that Jesus is not God. They're very wrong. They've never read the scriptures. Those who say that Jesus was created are also wrong, and it's false. They never read the scriptures. They never read Colossians. There are those who say that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. They're very wrong. Lucifer's created. Jesus is the creator who made him. Bottom line, anyone claiming anything outside of what Scripture tells us about Jesus are simply wrong because they don't know what they're saying. They base it on their feelings rather than facts. But with all these things considered, He should have preeminence in our lives. He already has it, but in our lives our response should be, hey, Jesus, You're the first. You are on the throne of my heart. For it pleased the Father, in verse 19, that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Another powerful statement, again, showing Jesus' divinity. The fullness, this term, if you study the New Testament in particular, and in just any in-depth study on theology, this word fullness has always been associated with totality of divine powers and attributes. So when he says that Jesus is the fullness, and in him all fullness should dwell, that's the reference, that he is equal. Remember Jesus said, I and Father are one. There's no lack or less fullness. This word fullness is literally a word that means a total quantity. And it's similar thing said in Colossians 2:9. The same word is used. For in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. So when He tells us this, and when we get there to Colossians, we're going to mention it now too, is that, hey, when Jesus was on the earth, the fullness of God was still Him in the body. Now He chose to have some limitations of exercising this divinity, but He never stopped being God. You know, there's some movies that I've seen that have been made about Jesus and His ministry, and they portray Him that He didn't know that He was God. He was just a regular guy, clueless to who He is. And then slowly through vision started catching glimpses and kind of reached divinity. That's false. Scripture clearly states that that's not true. In Luke, we read how Jesus, when He was a young boy, was found in the temple. His parents started going home from the festival. They couldn't find Him. They went back to Jerusalem. There He was in the temple, talking with the scholars, asking questions, saying things. He said, where were you? You got us concerned, son. He said, didn't you know I was supposed to be in My Father's house? Jesus knew when, since he was a young boy, who He was. He just wasn't called into ministry until later. Now, notice it says in the fullness of Godhead should dwell in Him. I mean, it's a powerful, powerful statement. Meaning it permanently lasts and remains in Christ. It's not like something He gained and something, or maybe that He somehow lost. It's fully there in Him. Because He is God. Remember the Trinity? God is one, but two distinct persons. It's one God. It's fully Him. He never lost it or it somehow changed. It just fully remains there. Then He tells us that Jesus is the reconciler, as we see in verse 20. He is the one reconciling us back to the Father, back to Himself. Obviously, this is not talking about, as some will take this verse 20 and looking, so, oh, you know, by Him, whether reconcile all things to Himself, you know, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And people go, oh, look, this is talking about universal salvation. Everybody will be saved, even the devil one day. No. That's not what it's saying. First of all, phrase all things is limited to good angels, redeemed people, primarily since we see the term under the earth, as is mentioned in Philippians 2:10, speaking about similar context, is not included. And under the earth, it reference to those who are unsaved and condemned. It just means the created things, God's desire is to redeem them all. And primarily, humanity, saved humanity, will be reconciled, as we will see soon, as He will explain this in greater way in following verses. But notice that He is also a peacemaker. And He created peace between God and us by dying on the cross. This is how He did it. Verse 21, we are told, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So He is now focusing on us, what God has done for us. And look at this description. Before our reconciliation, as we talked about in verse 20, our reality was that we were God's enemies. We were enemies of God. That's the fact. We were alienated. We were not part of His kingdom. And notice how He describes this alienation and enmity between humanity and God. Says in your mind by wicked works. Now this is an interesting. In our minds we were enemies. our minds were contrary, our thinking was contrary to the will of God. Remember we were talking about how in our minds how our thinking is to be when we're in Philippians and what we should think about as followers of Jesus. But this is the description when we were before Him. Our mind was an enemy with God, meaning wasn't thinking about God, wasn't caring about what is God's will, rather was focusing on itself. And it was manifested through the works. Our mind thought about it, our bodies did it. It was just a natural thing. It was seen in our works that we're sinners, but we were already sinners in our mind. As Jesus pointed out, yeah, you've been told you should not commit adultery, but if you look at a person and you lust in your heart after them, you have already committed adultery in your heart. The same connection. Even if you did not do the act, it was already in your mind, your heart. It was connected. You can be sinner in your mind. And it's interesting, our minds can be a playground for the devil at times. Because our minds can wander on things that is just, we get shocked. Why am I thinking about this? And I know before I came to Christ, my mind was the devil's playground. It was out of control. And that's the reality. But yet we have been reconciled. And it literally means the word reconciled is to be put from one place to another. We've been reconciled. He has redeemed us. He is the one who has, you know, reconciled it to Himself. He changed our state. He changed our residence, so to say. We're in a different kingdom. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the devil's dominion to his son's rulership. We have been transformed from one place to another. And He did that by the dying on the cross for us. In the body of His flesh through that. And this is significant. He is emphasizing the fact that Jesus did die. One of the popular lies said, well, Jesus never died. He just fainted. Or it was a fake guy. They were confused. He was just hiding. No, He did die. That's how He provided this reconciliation for us. Gnostics did not believe that Jesus truly died. Because in some ways they denied Jesus' full humanity. But Paul is pointing, look, He was a fully human being who truly died. There's no question about it. That's what happened. And the result of His dying on the cross, of shedding His blood for us, is that we are now holy, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight. He did that for us. He changed us from the state of being unholy to holy, to be blamed sinners, to be blameless and above reproach in His sight. You see, before God, we are innocent. Not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. That's the emphasis. He did that for us. You can call this a judicial justification. Just like in an idea you can have in the Old Testament is the priest were to inspect potential sacrifice to see if it's wholly blameless, without reproach, that can be presented to God. That's what Jesus did for us. He made us presentable before God because of Himself. We don't stand before God based on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of the work that He has done on ourselves. And this is what we're told. This is what God has done for us. He made us holy. That's His work. Blameless. Now, people can look at us and blame us and find something to accuse us. But before God is what matters, and before God is that we are blameless, holy, and above reproach. If indeed, 23, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now his focus is slightly turning from Jesus to us. We have seen what Jesus has done. What is he doing for us? But now he's going to talk about our own personal responsibility or our response to his work and his working in us. Okay? He did this work to make us holy, blameless and above reproach. But now that we are that, we have a responsibility. What are we going to do with it? And then the bottom line is we are called to be open to for his work in us. He calls us to continue in faith, in a sense to persevere. And how we are to persevere, how are we to continue? By being grounded and steadfast. Grounded in what? As he says, in the hope of the gospel. In Jesus, in the truth of Jesus, in the truth of the gospel. Steadfast. You see, the gospel was attacked to Colossians, saying that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus never died, that Jesus wasn't fully human. Different gospel. And he said, you need the truth of the gospel. That's how you will be grounded and steadfast, immovable. So the calling is that it's important to continue in godly conduct, even though we are not saved by it. But because we are saved by grace, we are called to continue. Because it's given to us. We are to enjoy the benefits of it. It's our personal responsibility. What are we going to do with what we have been given? We don't earn salvation, it's already given. But what do we do from this point on? The call is not to be moved away. You are not to go from one place to another. We are to stay in the truth, to stay in Jesus. You see, as Colossians at that time were facing the danger of Gnosticism, of this false teaching, they were presented with this falsehood about Jesus, who he is, what he has done. And Paul's call to them was to remain in the truth. To remain in the gospel that they've heard. You know, I don't know, honestly, what makes somebody move away from the truth. Why would somebody at some point decide to go and say, not to follow Jesus, and to follow after falsehoods? There could be various things. But I do know that it is certainly connected to this truth, that they have not been grounded in the truth of the words of the gospel, of who Jesus is, what he has done and what he is doing for them. That they were somehow convinced of these other falsehoods, and they found them more appealing, maybe easier to go against the flow was hard, and they accepted the compromise and started going that direction. As we have seen in the video, standing firm on the gospel may face great opposition. And in this case, they have been facing some opposition and maybe they were giving in. It's about our minds being filled with the truth, not with lies. You know, as we've said, it is good to start well. And it doesn't matter when you come to faith. It's irrelevant how young, how old somebody is. When you come to the faith, that's a secondary thing. What's important is that you are in the faith and that you start well, but even more importantly is to finish well. Paul talked about it. It's like, you know, we just read recently how there were those in Philippians who used to be part of the faith, but are no longer. But walked away, God, you know, their belly became their God, and you know, now they're enemies of Christ. Finishing well is one of the most important things as followers of Jesus, is that we run the race to finish. There are many people that I know that, just like Paul, I can say, are no longer running, no longer persevering, they gave in. And one thing that I can testify for sure, in every case that I know of personally somebody, is that they started filling their minds with things outside of the truth, outside of the gospel and simplicity of it, with something else. You know, there are pastors who started well, who did amazing things. If we were to measure by human standards, impacted thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, but are no longer running. And every year, sadly, and I guarantee there might be another one this year, and there will be some next year unless Jesus comes back, where you will hear a story of some big name pastor falling away. It's the history. Why? Because they start believing the lie. I remember just recently when I was this past weekend in Montana doing things, I met, by the way, there's a greetings to all of you from Calvary Chapel in Whitefish, Calvary Chapel Flathead Valley, and Calvary Chapel in Airdrie. Met with all these pastors on my way there and back. And heard from one of them as we were sharing about one of the pastors that we know who has sadly did not continue the race that well. We're still praying for him that at least he will at least finish well despite of his falling. But one of the things he said was when he was asked what happened, why, like, what happened? How did this happen? And he said, I thought I was a celebrity. And this pastor was talking to him, like, well, who told you so? He said, everyone. And he fell. Just because people started admiring him, he had massive following. It wasn't a falsehood of teaching, but it was a falsehood of conviction who he is in Christ. A pride kicked in. It's also a falsehood, a danger, a mind being filled with yourself. And I sadly see that in many pastors, in all sorts of denominations, sometimes even among our own, they are in danger of that. They're walking a thin line where it can happen to anyone, don't get me wrong. But from where they were when they began to where they are now, it's not good. Even in their messages being reflected, it's more about themselves than it's about Jesus. It's more about their name being displayed on the big screens than it is about Jesus being promoted. It's a dangerous thing, but we're called to finish well. And that's what I want to, you know, kind of leave us with. One of that exhortation is, we are called to continue the way we in a sense began, but to finish well. We're to remain in the truths of the gospel, unmovable. Resist the lies about Jesus, about the truth, but even about yourself. Remain who you are in Christ and His work. Because ultimately, He is the one that matters. Jesus should be your all in all. As we have seen, He is the one who is the exact representation of God, that He is God, that He is the firstborn, that He is the creator, that He is eternal, preserver, He's head of the church, He's the beginning, He's the preeminent one, the peacemaker, the reconciler, the one who makes the change in our lives. He is everything. So exhortation is, make Jesus truly your everything. Don't make your Christian walk about yourself. Make it about Him. May everything about our lives reflect who He is. Now before we pray, Ray's going to go and pass out the communion elements. You're going to be something a little bit different than we do normally. Just for the sake of reflecting of these things. And that is, you will be passed out the elements. Keep them with you. And we'll have a couple of minutes of just personal reflection of these things. It's going to be between you and the Lord, literally. So it's going to be quiet. And don't be confused by silence. It's a good thing. And make it between you and the Lord. Make it be you admiring Him, praying to Him, coming before Him, and just surrendering yourself to Him. reflect on what he has done. And in about that time, I'm going to come back and pray. And then we're going to take the communion together. But I exhort you to use this time to be just with you and Jesus. And if he is not your in all, this is the time to be your all in all. Let he be the center of it all. That's why we do this. So as you get the elements, spend a couple of minutes in prayer.